Heavenly Father, on this beautiful Sabbath, thank you for inviting us into your presence. And we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart through the merits of Jesus will be acceptable. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture reading, Jude, first Jude 2 or 3 and 4, Jude 3 and 4. Jude chapter 1, 3 through 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Number 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this contamination, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord, our God, into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May God add a blessing to the reading. Our special music.
At least 2 or 3 years ago, when my parents moved from L.A. to Oregon, before I was born, actually, my dad found a job working in the woods. He became a faller. And then they didn't have the chainsaws. They had the old crosscut saws. And two of them, one on each end, pulling that saw back and forth. Some of the fir trees were so big that they would have to cut notches and put boards in and stand on the boards to get above the flare of the trunk of the tree so that they could get it cut through with their crosscut saw. Well, there was something else that liked the woods, and that was poison oak. It was similar to the poison ivy around here, and you remember my great fun with the poison ivy here last spring. Well, my dad said they'd have to chop the poison oak. It was big stems like that going right up the tree, and it would bind up the crosscut saw. So they'd have to chop it and pull it off the tree so that they could cut the tree with their saw. Well, he got poison oak. And he had poison oak for 6 months before he finally gained an immunity to the poison oak. Now, I'm not interested in doing that with the poison ivy. In the medical world, we have vaccines that we use that have pretty well stamped out polio and measles and mumps and some of the childhood diseases that used to ravage the populations. I remember my sister getting the measles when they were going through the Oregon. She had spots all over, but she also could hardly see. Her eyes were just watering, and she had a fever and was sick, and she was home for a little over 2 weeks. Well, one evening while I was waiting for my mother to pick me up from school, I felt a little chilled. The next morning, I had spots. And my sister got to go to school that day, and I got to stay home. The nice part of it was that I never had that little bit of a fever that I felt when I got the chills, that was the end of it. And I never had any more fever. I never had any runny eyes. I felt fine, but I had spots for 2 weeks. So I got a 2-week vacation from school. But we use these shots to immunize people against diseases. In these last days, there will be many. We're told about the shaking, that the greater portion of the church is going to leave. And the devil doesn't care which ditch he gets us in. Some will go out on the side that God's law doesn't matter. Others will go out on the side that the church is too liberal and is babbling and all those kinds of things. And the devil doesn't care which ditch he gets us into, because both ditches drain into the same lake. So how will we inoculate ourselves? How can we be prepared? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. What did the early church do? Acts chapter 2. And we want to begin, well, with the first 5 verses. This is when the day of Pentecost came. They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. In verse 1, well, as we think of the background, when Jesus had this, I suppose we could use the term a motley crew, that he had called together, there was tax collectors, there were zealots who would kill tax collectors, there was a Pharisee, there were fishermen, there were men from all walks of life and varied talents and abilities and concepts. They weren't a very united group, were they? And just before Jesus died, what were they arguing about? Who would be the first? Who was the greatest? So there was a lot of divisions among them. But after Jesus was crucified and raised to life, and he was with them for 40 days, then he told them to prepare for the outpouring of the Spirit. And what was one of the conditions for the outpouring of the Spirit? What was it? To be of one accord. So that 10 days, while they were waiting for the Holy Spirit, they began to confess their differences to one another, to patch up the problems and to become united. For what purpose? To take the gospel to others. Because the Holy Spirit was going to come and empower them to take the gospel. But one of the conditions was that they answer Jesus' prayer and become one, that they be united. So they spent those 10 days together praying, setting aside their differences, and preparing for the baptism of the Spirit so that they might take the gospel to the world. And then God, in a sense, reversed what he did on the Tower of Babel. These men now were able to speak the languages of the world. And it talks about these Jews who were from all over the world, and They said, we hear the gospel in our own language. Skipping down to verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams, and so on. So God promised the outpouring of his spirit to his church, and this was the fulfillment of it. Now, Peter got up and preached, and he told them, as you crucified Jesus. He laid it right to them, and that Jesus was the Son of God, and he had come to save us, and that he was the Messiah, and they had crucified him. Have we crucified Jesus? We weren't there in the physical sense of clamoring for his death, but it was certainly our sins that brought his death. And he died because he loved us and wants to save us. Moving down to verse 40. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about how many? 3,000 were added to their number that day. So how many would that be? There's what, 75, 80 people here? If we did it in proportion to what they had then, how many disciples were there in the upper room? There were 120. There were 120 believers. Now, if you think of 120 to 3,000, and say there's 80 of us here, that's about two-thirds, right? So Peter preaches one sermon, and of course the others were out preaching. And one day, it would be equivalent to us having an evangelistic meeting and 2,000 being converted. What would we do with 2,000 new believers?
Very busy.
Very busy, yes. That would be equivalent to something like 25 new believers per person here. You would have the job of discipling 25 new believers for each one of us. Now, it was a little simpler then. Jesus had been preaching, and of course now there were many there maybe who had never heard Jesus before. But they were Jews, and they'd come to worship. And so they knew all the lifestyle and all the basic teachings, but they hadn't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so now they discovered that Jesus was the Messiah. And they committed their life to Jesus. And what did God do with them? Verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were what? Added to their number. Was somebody counting? Yep. This was a literal group of people. And they were added to the number. Notice verse 47. And praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number. Who added to their number? And he added to their number daily those who were what? Being saved. This spring, we went out and picked blueberries. And those that we intended to take home, we put in containers. Those that Jesus is taking home, he puts in his container. And what's his container? His church. His body of believers. Let's back up and start with verse 42. And we're going to talk a little bit about this inoculation process. It says they devoted themselves to what? To what was that? The apostles' doctrine. Sometimes we think, well, you know, all the doctrines, that's old hat. You know, it's, we don't want to get hung up in doctrine. But notice what they did. They continued. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, I don't think their fellowship was playing rook. Do you think so? What kind of a fellowship do you think they were having? They were sharing what God was doing in their life. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine or to the apostles' teaching. And the fellowship, spending time together, praying together, breaking bread together, and to prayer. That's how they disciple these new believers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Part of the inoculation process is to continue in the apostles' doctrine. One of the problems that we have as a people, and I think it's true of any long-term group, any denomination, you know, pretty soon the doctrines and the teachings of the church become kind of old hat and boring, and we got to find something new. Something a little more on the edge to talk about. We've got to keep up the excitement. And so in order to keep up the excitement, we get out on the periphery and we argue and debate about various kinds of things. But notice what they did. They continued or devoted themselves to what? Kind of study to the apostles' doctrine. And to meeting together and praising the Lord and fellowshipping together about God's goodness. Now, one of the things that crossed my mind recently is in the Roosevelt Church at our for prayer meeting, we're through the Book of Revelation, chapter by chapter. And as the new ones are coming, they're constantly sharing about how excited they are that they were led to the truth. Amen. You know what that does for the other members in the church? It gets them excited about the old truths of the church. What kept them live and vibrant was not finding some new thing to debate and argue, but working for the salvation of souls. And when they reached souls and they found the truths of God's Word, of Jesus as the Savior and the truths of God's Word, and of course, as the gospel went throughout the world and it went to the Gentiles, they didn't know all about the state of the dead and about the Sabbath and the clean and unclean foods and how we should live and dress and all those kind of things. And they became excited about the truths that they were learning. And that encouraged the ones who had been in the way for a while. Now, the term "the way" was a term used for the truth, but you can use that two ways. Some of us have just been in the way. So if we want to grow, if we want to maintain a vibrant spiritual experience and excitement about the truths of God's Word, the truths of the apostles' doctrine, then we have to share. Otherwise, it will become stale to us, and we'll have to have something new and exciting to talk about and argue about. Let's go to Jude, to the scripture reading. Verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to do what? Contend for the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. It is our job to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, I believe it is. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia." And then skipping down to verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole truth or the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Who chose the elders of the church? Says the Holy Spirit, but who chooses the elders of the church? It was the body, right? And who's leading the body? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So who is he talking? Who's this of your own number? Who's he talking to? In the context, he's on a journey, and he wanted to stop at the church in Ephesus, but he didn't have time to go there. And so he sent a message ahead to have all the elders come and meet him. And he had the elders come and meet him. He met them there on the beach, and they had an elders meeting on the beach. And he said, even among the elders, there will be those who will draw away disciples after them. You know, it's... Do you think God or Satan leaves things alone? When God's work begins to go in power, what does Satan do? He redoubles his efforts to try to divide and cause trouble. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Again, talking about the Spirit, about Jesus and working through His Spirit, says it was He who gave some to be what?
Apostles.
And some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of what? So what are we to reach? Unity in the faith. And the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of what? Every wind of teaching. And by cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So our job is to pull together, to build one another up. The ligaments and the parts of the body are to come together in unity, not in division and dissension. Now, what are these gifts? First was apostles. So these gifts are for the church. Does that mean that all the apostles, that there are no more apostles? Well, we know the 12 died. So if these gifts continue on for the church, then who would the apostles be today? Wouldn't it be the General Conference leadership? Now we've gone to Madeline, right? What position did the apostles have in the early church? They were the leaders. So if we translate that to our day, wouldn't that be the General Conference leadership? I suppose it would come down to this question. Is the Seventh-day Adventist Church God's remnant church or not? If it is, then the leadership of his church would be the apostles. If it's not, then it's anybody's guess, right? Now then, it says also he gave some what? Some prophets. That's interesting, under the leadership of the church. When those Methodists and Baptists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and various ones came out of various churches and became Advent believers, and then the disappointment. And then they came together and began to hammer out the doctrines of the church. And they would come to impasses. And the prophet would be given a vision or given a glimpse as to how to interpret a passage. She wasn't given the doctrine. She was given a way to get through the impasse. And so the apostles and the prophet laid out the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I believe is God's remnant church. So if we want to assimilate new believers and guard against those who would cause division and to inoculate ourselves, how would we do it? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 42. Acts chapter 2, really there are two main things going on. One is they took the message to those around them. They took the gospel to the world of their moment. And the second thing with those new believers, in verse 42, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' doctrine. To fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The apostles' doctrine didn't become old hat to them and uninteresting, because they had new ones to assimilate that were excited about the new truths that they'd found in Jesus. And that's what's happening in Roosevelt. Because those new believers are excited about the truths that they found, that God is not torturing people throughout eternity, that God's law does still stand. They've learned the three angels' messages and the warning about the mark of the beast. You know, it's interesting that some who want to reform the church, there was one fellow out west who put up billboards showing the Pope and saying 666 and the beast. Do you think he gained a lot of ground that way? We're to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It is a truth that we have to preach, but we're not to do it with a red flag. Because when you wave a red flag in front of a bull, what do you get? You get charged. We do have to give the message. It is the truth of revelation that we have to give. But we don't have to do it in an offensive way. Besides, by Revelation 13, it's not so much the Catholic Church as it is the Protestants. It's Protestant America that's going to require the Sunday law. Yes, it's giving support to Catholicism, But it's Protestant America is the one that's going to do it. But when we have to have sensationalism to keep up our faith, then we have a problem. And the solution is to work for souls and to bring them into the apostles' doctrine, to the truths that God has led us to as a people. That's the apostles' doctrine of our time. Our job is to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints and to reach souls with that truth and not get sidetracked into a lot of sensationalism. But to be excited about the truths that God has given us and lead others to them, to walk with Jesus, to understand what it means to walk with Jesus. That's our job. And it's exciting to me to know that the church is ready to start working and planning for evangelism. We have a tentative date for evangelistic meetings in the spring of 2009. And we're going to begin working. The committee is going to try to lay plans of what we need to do to prepare for that. I would ask you to pray for those on the evangelism committee that are thinking and planning, that the Lord will lead us in the way that we can be the most effective to those around us, in bringing them to a relationship with Jesus and to the apostles' doctrine. Let's press together to fulfill the gospel commission. Our closing song is Faith of Our Fathers, number 304.
So everyone stand. Faith of Our Fathers, 304.
Father, we thank you and praise you for calling us to be a people, to be your remnant people, to take your messages of love to the world around us. Father, help us to contend for salvation in Jesus and the apostles' doctrine. Salvation in Jesus was the cornerstone of the apostles' doctrine. And we pray that you'll help us to contend for that faith. As we plan to move ahead, lead us by your Spirit. Give us your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.